tonight we're going to have a look at the overview of the Kings, and just to check it out and see what we can learn, because the Word of God says that everything was written down in the past for our learning now. So we can learn heaps from the Old Testament. We can learn a lot from looking at the Kings and what happened in that time. And so I know it's a lot to cover, and we're just going to do an overview and pick out little bits here and there just to learn from. So let's pray. Father, you are indeed a great God, just as we've been singing. And Lord, we just come and open our hearts to you, open our minds. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word, that, Lord, you've given us not just a historical record, but, Lord, a Holy Spirit-inspired record of what has happened in your kingdom and what is happening. And, Father, we want to learn about that for our lives and for your glory today, tonight, Lord. Father, I pray that you would bring truth to us, and that, Father God, we would just be inspired by your Spirit and encouraged. Lord, for those who need encouragement, I pray that encouragement tonight. Father, for those who need rebuke from you, I pray for that. For those who, Lord, just need to learn more about your word and get more grounded in who they are in you, Father, I pray for that. Lord, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do the things that you need to do for each person tonight. Even though the words that they hear may be the same, that, Father, you would be doing different things in different lives. Lord, you are a great God, and we open ourselves up to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, how can a promising start like this, when God said to David, your throne will be established forever, lead to this? It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judea, and in the end, God thrust them from his presence. That's what happened in that amount of time. It's just an incredible section of the Bible if you have a look at it. And you guys would know the story. We've been reading through it as a church. And even if you haven't been reading through it, you would know the story. I mean, the people wanted a king. And they said, God, we want a king. We want to be like our neighbours. And so God said, okay, you want a king? And he gave them Saul. Now, that was pretty iffy, Saul. But then David came along. And everything was looking really good. God promised David that his throne would last forever. But then Solomon started really well, but then it all started going haywire, didn't it? You know the story? It really did. After Solomon, the kingdom was divided. 10 of the tribes and 2 of the tribes. So there was Israel and Judah. And there were kings in each of the kingdoms, in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And it's a sorry tale. You know, each of the kings, let me, I'll show you a little bit of a summary of that in a second. There were 39 rulers of the northern and the southern kingdom. 39 after Solomon. And only eight of them were any good out of 39. That's pretty sad. They just didn't do what God told them to do. Only 8 of them saw the depravity around them and actually attempted to make a difference. And the book of 1 and 2 Kings, only 8 of those kings were described as doing what was right in the eyes of God. Let me show you this list. Here's the first list. This is the kings of Judah. Now, this is the good list. Rehoboam, and he was mostly bad. In fact, all 8 of the good kings were in Judah. In Israel, look at the list, look at them. On the right, bad, 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 extra bad, worst bad, bad mostly, not good but better than most, and then bad. They were not real good. Started with Jeroboam, who actually, he was the one who, he wasn't meant to be a king. But God thrust, he actually tore the kingdom off Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and gave it to Jeroboam. And we'll hear a little bit about that later. There's only really two kings who did what was right. Only two of them. Hezekiah, you'll see. Hezekiah, here, the best, and Josiah, also described in the Word of God as the best. Both of them are described as the best, so they're probably both pretty good. But those are the two kings that really, they really did what God told them to do. Out of 39 of them, just two of them. And this is not my rating, by the way. This is not just me reading through and saying, okay, he was good, he was bad. This is the rating from the Word of God. Here's an example from 2 Kings 13, 1-2. In the 23rd year, Joash, and he did evil in the eyes of God, of the Lord, by following the sins of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. Every time there's a king, there would be, in the Word of God, there's an assessment of how they are, of what whether they're good or bad. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, or, you know, he removed the high places, or he did not remove the high places, so he was fine. So there's an assessment of their of how well God views them. We've got to remember what God told these guys, or the children of Israel, before they entered the promised land. What did God say to them? What were the warnings over and over and over? Who can tell me? Yeah, Lee. Not to marry, right? Not to marry foreign ladies. Correct. What else?
Don't worship other gods.
The two biggest ones you've picked straight away. Those were the things that God said. And dozens of times he said it. Do not set up any Asherah poles beside the altar you build to the Lord your God, and do not erect a sacred stone, for these the Lord your God hates. I don't think it can be any plainer than that. And it was repeated over and over again. And so what happened was that Israel, when they went in, they began to worship not only God, but they would worship the local deities as well. It's called syncretism. Has anyone heard of syncretism before? Yeah, it's where you attempt to reconcile contrary beliefs, where you say, hey, this is where we're going, but then something else comes along and you say, I'll just add that in. So it's, and it happens all over the world. When we're ministering in Africa, you often see syncretism, where people would say, I'm Christian, and, you know, can you please pray for me? Come to my house and pray for my family. So you'd go to their house to pray for the family, and there'd be, you know, something on the shelf that was obviously satanic. And you say, what's that? We got that from the witch doctor. Or there's something around their neck that's like a lucky charm that's from the witch doctor. That's the backup. Just in case God doesn't come through, then we go to the witch doctor. That happens all over the place. I'm just setting up a church partnership in a place called Sumba. And one of the big problems in Sumba is that there's syncretism, because the locals worship a god called the Marapa. And the Marapa god is, it's culturally and socially, just the whole village is all about worshipping Marapa. And so when Christianity came in, they said, oh yeah, come in, we'll take that. But there's the Marapa and Christianity are side by side. So there'll be plenty of houses with, you know, pictures of, you know, with a cross in there, and people will say that they're Christian, but they will be fully into what the Marapa are telling them to do also. Syncretism. And it happens all over the world. It's people not fully committing to trusting God, which is exactly what the children of Israel were doing. We can see that it's a real problem amongst God's people. Have a look at this. Rather, worship the Lord your God, it says in 2 Kings. It is he who will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. They would not listen, however, but persisted in their former practices. Even while these people were worshipping the Lord, they were serving their idols. And to this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did. Syncretism. That's exactly what it says there. And syncretism tends to have this ripple-down effect. It's generational. What happens is that One generation is forbidden to, you know, to look at something or to do something, but that is actually tolerated by the next generation. Then it's even more tolerated by the next generation, and so we get this syncretism that comes in. And the negative aspects of that syncretism become less noticeable. And so it merges into the Christian faith. And you think, that wouldn't be a part of what we're into. Well, actually, it is. There's a lot of examples of syncretism in modern Christianity that we've got to be really, really careful of. Because after a while, you're not quite sure what's of God and what is the actual, the idol. Well, it's harder. You get confused. Let me give you an example. Celebrating the birth of Christ, Christmas. It's a Christian festival, right? It's a Christian tradition. Well, yeah, but actually the whole gift-giving thing, which started with Saint Nick, and you know, that has become out of hand to the stage where Christmas is like a worship of stuff. It's like materialism worship. And we introduce this to our kids. We give them all this stuff at Christmas, giving them this worship almost of stuff, of materialism. And this is a really negative aspect of syncretism. But if I say that too loudly in the church, I might get criticised because, you know, gift giving is about remembering the greatest gift that we got. Yeah. And so who's to say when the idol worship starts and when the worship of God finishes? Is there any syncretism there? It becomes enmeshed so that it's difficult to tell and people get defensive and you know, hey, you leave Christmas alone. It's great just the way we like it. And others will be like, you know what? I can't stand the materialism at Christmas. It's ruining everything. So it's this enmeshment of the syncretism. Another example. Actually, it's really interesting. I was talking to a lady the other day, and she really loves the Dalai Lama. You know how the Dalai Lama's out here? Loves the Dalai Lama. You know, he's so lovely. We've got so much to learn from the Dalai Lama. Because Buddhism is all about syncretism. They just love everything. It's like, whatever goes, yeah, absolutely, yeah. You know, it doesn't actually stand up and say there's an absolute truth. It says that whatever truth that you have is good for you. And that's what tends to happen in syncretism. It blends in other things and says they're just as good. And so what you're getting is a diluting of the absolute truth. You get a diluting of the Word of God. And when you dilute Christianity, it loses its power. Syncretism causes the Christian message to lose its power. And so we need to be careful of this. We don't need to be dogmatic in terms of saying, you know, that and that, but we need to talk about it. We need to ask God about it. We need to be aware of it. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to have us to worship God and Him alone and to not be mixing it with all these other things. I'll give you another example of syncretism in modern day Christianity, Western Christianity. The whole idea that if you are a Christian, then you should be successful and wealthy. Okay, that's a belief system that certain churches will teach. And it's not actually scriptural. But what happens is that, you know, there's no doubt we're a blessed people. I believe that. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing. But what happens is that this major idol in our culture, money and possessions, can make its way into our worship. In our worship of the true God. And it's difficult to disentangle that. It's difficult to say, you know what, that's totally wrong. Because there's aspects of truth in the prosperity ministry. Absolutely. And it's you know, I can't say, you know, that person is of the devil or what. It's very difficult because it enmeshes into into the message that is coming. But we tend to tolerate it a bit more and a bit more and a bit more. And so if you look at the message back in maybe, 20 years ago, it's going to be a different message in the Christian church to what it is now in the Western church. You won't hear as much preached along the same lines as it is. And that may be a good thing, but it also may be syncretism. And we've got to be really careful of making sure that we're reading God's word and looking at God's word for what it is. The idol worship, it can really drift into what we're on about. The idol worship going on in Israel and Judah were found where? Where did God say to make sure that you destroyed? The high places. The high places is where the idol worship was found. That's where people would go and worship their pagan gods, on the mountaintops, in the high places. And some of the kings, particularly those in the northern kingdom, actually built idols. Who knows what Jeroboam built? What were they? Yeah, golden calves. Two golden calves, and he set them up in a temple in Bethel. Basically an opposition temple to the one in Jerusalem. And he said, that's our God. We'll go and worship the golden calves there. And so that was the start of just unbelievable idol worship in Israel. But others didn't actually promote idol worship. They just failed to remove the high places. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? They just failed. God said to them, he did well in the eyes of God, but he did not remove the high places. What does that mean? You see, even if people were worshipping God in these high places, they were actually not doing it according to God's plan. If you've read the Old Testament, you will notice the incredible lengths that God went to set up the way to worship him. What did it involve? It involved priests, and those priests had to be ceremonially clean. It involved sacrifice, and that was very specific, the way that it was to be done. It involved instruments. It involved, very, very set instructions. God set it up in a particular way for a particular reason. And when people went to the high places, they skipped the whole thing. They just avoided all that stuff and just went to a place of convenience and did it that way. And, it was a convenient way to worship. But by doing that with the high places, by not destroying the high places, the kings allowed this convenient, dodgy worship to take place. And they didn't destroy that. And, we think, that's much better, isn't it, if you can just go and worship God whenever. Yes, now that the Holy Spirit is given, it's a totally different question. But back then, that was a different dispensation. God had a different way for people to come and worship him. And when they skipped that way of doing things, then it wasn't the way that God had called them to do things. So I can see a direct application for my life, because I can really want to get into convenient worship. Even though there's been a radical relocation of the place of worship, or the centre of worship, it's no longer in a temple. We no longer have to go and make sacrifices in a temple. Because Jesus died and rose again and sent the Holy Spirit, here is the centre of worship. Here, wherever I am, I can worship. Because God has relocated the centre of worship. And I can come into his presence. The word says you can come boldly into the throne room of God, wherever you are. That is an incredible gift. And yet, say a command. And yet, I can still opt for convenient worship. I can still choose not to get into worship or cut my worship short because there's something incredibly important of eternal significance, like a television show. I can do that. Even though I've got this amazing access to the throne room of God, I can actually say, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to set aside any time, and do that. Because for me, it's going to take half an hour out of my day. See, I'm just the same. When you look at it, the heart of man hasn't changed. They wanted to do convenient, dodgy worship back then. I'm just as susceptible to that sort of stuff as what they were back then. Even though the times are different, it's still the self, the comfort, the convenience still calls me away from intimacy with God. Still calls me to, hey, you know, it's much easier not to do that. God's with you. You're a Christian. It's okay. You don't have to spend time with God. What's prayer? Hey, I'm praying all the time. It's easy to justify. It's not hard to justify what you're doing. The greatest barrier to relationship with God is me. My comfort, my wanting to do things my way. It was back then, in the days of the kings. It still is now, today. And I can let my busyness take over. Another aspect of those high places is that it reduced relationship with God to ritual practice. What would happen is that people would just go through the motions without their hearts really in it, without their hearts being close to God. Micah, the prophet, actually said this about Jerusalem. He said, "What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem?" And what was he talking about there? What's he talking about? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? See, Jerusalem was the center of worship. Jerusalem was where the temple was. That was where people were meant to go to worship. But what was happening is that people would go there and just go through the motions, just like they were in the high places. They would just simply do worship as a requirement. And rather than actually connecting with God, they would do all this stuff without connecting with God at all. And the worship was meant to connect them with God. We can do that. That's not hard to do. Just go through the motions without actually heart connection. It's interesting because the prophet Amos, you know, have you read Amos? As some of you who are reading through, man alive, he gets stuck into it. He really goes for it. And this is what he says. This is what God says through Amos. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. It's pretty hard hitting, isn't it? What is happening is people going through the motions but not really connecting with the heart of God. Because when you connect with the heart of God, you respond the way God wants you to respond. You actually begin to care for other people. You actually begin to love others. You actually begin to lay your life down so that others can live. You actually put yourself last and others first. You actually begin to serve because that's the heart of God. And when your heart is changed through connecting with God, there's an outworking into the way that you operate in the world. And that's what he's saying here. If there's no connection, there's no change. If there's no connection, nothing is going to be, the fruit of it is not going to be what God is calling us to. But let justice roll like a river. Let's see us acting in ways that are justice, God's justice. Let righteousness roll like a never-ending stream. Stand for what is right. Let righteousness be at your right hand. In university when you're there, you standing for righteousness? Are you standing for justice? Is your relationship with God impacting who you are? Or is it just giving him lip service while we're worshipping? That's what he's talking about. We see the heart connection brings more than just going through the motions. It involves engaging in the things that God cares about and obeying his word. There's only two guys who really did what God called them to do. And they were Hezekiah and Josiah. And I love what the word says about Josiah. Here's a guy who he comes to the throne at 8 years of age, right? 8 years of age. And when he was 16, let me see, Josiah was 8 years when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 8th year of his reign, that means he was 16 when he began to, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. So he began to get into the word. He began to really pray and ask God to empower him to be the king of this place. 16. Now, in his 12th year, he was 20 years old. He began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah, poles, and idols. And under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. And he cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles and idols. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He was 20 when he did what all those other kings, 37 of them, couldn't do, because they weren't fully sold out to God. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how old you are, or whether you're a woman or a man or whatever. If you're standing for what God has called you to stand for, and you are being righteous and you're standing for his justice, then you can do things in God. Josiah proved it. Things that other people just couldn't do. Guys who reigned for a long time, they could not get rid of the high places. But Josiah did by the age of 20. That's inspiring. I reckon you should read about Josiah. I reckon you should be poring over that and saying, I want to be like that. I want to be a Josiah type person. Because they're the people that God uses to make such a difference. You know, others of them made such a difference in the wrong way. They really did. You know, Josiah had a really good start, but he also had a really good finish. He finished well as well. It says here, Josiah removed all the detestable idols from all the territory, and he had all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. He did a whole heap of different things while he reigned. So he not only started well when he was young, 16 he started, but he served for 31 years and he finished well. You know, it's so important to finish well. It's so important to follow through with your Christianity. It's so important when you're serving God not to think that, hey, you know, this is a short period of time that I'm going to be serving God for. Serving God is a lifetime. And it's got a particular, you know, to have that mindset maybe changes the way that we see things. I'll talk a bit about that in a minute. Let's have a look at a couple who didn't finish well. Because as I read through the kings, I see that many of them started well, but then they didn't finish well. Solomon is a classic example. Solomon had the world at his feet. Solomon was... He asked for what? Wisdom. And God gave him not only wisdom, but wealth as well. He gave him power. Solomon had incredible wealth and incredible wisdom. But he went off the tracks big time. He went big time. His disobedience caused him to go after false gods. Let's have a look. He loved many foreign women. Besides Pharaoh's daughters, he loved Moabites and Ammonites and Edomites and Sidonites and Hittites and Benjamites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, because 700 wasn't enough. He had to have 300 on the side. And his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech. Molech's the
the one where they sacrificed children to Moloch, god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. And that had enormous consequences for the rest of the kings. Because God said, I'll rip the rein out of your hands and I'll give it to somebody else. It's here. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I'll most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I'll tear it out of the hand of your son. So Solomon, what Solomon did had repercussions for generation after generation. Because when God ripped the kingdom away from his son, the guy who took it up was Jeroboam. And Jeroboam didn't have the royal blood. He didn't have the anointing of God upon him. And so every single king that was the king of Israel was a bad one. You saw that list before. Every single one was. That's because of Solomon, of his sin. Wow, the ramifications. Humongous. Joash was another one who started well, but then later in life he fell away. So was Jotham. And Uzziah. Uzziah was another king that started well, but then he didn't finish well. Let's have a little bit closer look at Uzziah. Uzziah, the Living Bible paraphrase says this of Uzziah. While Zechariah was alive, Uzziah was always eager to please God. As long as Uzziah's favourite preacher was around, in this case, a prophet named Zechariah, then he was going pretty well. But apparently, once the influence of Zechariah was gone, his spiritual mentor, then Uzziah began to fall away. And you know, it's great to have spiritual mentors. It's great to have people that you look up to in God. It's a good thing. We learn from them. We grow. But if that person lets you down, or if that person moves away, or something happens so that you haven't got that person speaking into your life, are you going to fall away? That's the big question. Because that's what happened to Uzziah, and that often happens in the lives of Christians. I know, because we've moved away from somewhere and we couldn't believe that these people had left church fully. They just don't go. And we had them, you know, we had them in a place where we thought that they were really going on with God, but they were reliant on us being there. And it's not good. It's really bad. It's very common. It's common to see a church shrink if the preacher goes. Now, obviously, there's going to be movement. You know, certain people take the opportunity to move somewhere else where they were going to, or others come in. There's going to be movement when their pastor moves. But some churches just, they go right away. There's no community. There's nothing but the preacher. That's what they've been following. And, you know, it's some of them drop away completely. They don't just go to other churches. They drop away and don't go to church. And that's sad. You know, maybe the word should say they continue to seek God in the days of the great teacher Timothy. Because that can happen. That you're following a great teacher. And Tim is a great teacher. No doubt. But you know what? We need to get to a place where we are reliant on the Word of God and where we can get to the Word of God and have it speak to us personally so that we can get our gems and our what we need, the food that we need from the Word of God, from the Holy Spirit, with Tim adding this and adding that and somebody else adding this and adding that. Because if we're reliant on one person, then there's a really great chance that we'll fall away if that person isn't there. It's important, because if you want to if you want to end well, not just have a good beginning and a good middle, if you want to end well, You've got to think about these things to guard against this and stay the distance. You've got to get into the Word. You've got to expose yourself to different ways of looking at things. Obviously not heretical ways or you know, cultish ways. But a mature Christian, someone who is mature in their faith, is based on Christ and not on man. And we need to know that. We need to take that in and act on that. You know, another way that this can happen is moving away from the strong influence of Christian family or Christian friends. When you move, you know, to a university or something, or you go away because of a job, and you suddenly find that you're not as strong a Christian as you were back home, because you haven't got all that community of Christians around you, and suddenly you're in the world and you haven't got the support. And things can drop away quickly. People find this is a difficult situation. Starting well is great, but discipleship is getting to a place of reliance on God and obedience to His Word. And that's where we need to be getting to. If you're a relatively new Christian, you need to be getting to that place of reliance on God. If you're not there, that's okay. There's no condemnation in that. But you need to be going further, because it's easy to fall away. A lot of these kings did it, and a lot of people that I see did it, do it as well. I'll never forget a preacher long time ago teaching about the fact that it's no good just listening to instructions over and over again and loving the instruction, but then not putting it into practice. You know, and he gave a few examples of that. One that I can give you is that if you can imagine a captain in an army speaking to his troops and telling them about the tactics that they're going to employ and the weapons that they're going to use and the route that they're going to take and the timing and everything like that, and those troops going, "Wow, Captain, that was really well presented. You know, you did, good job, good job. I really understood that. Thanks for that. Excellent. Are you presenting again next week? That's great. I'd love to come and hear you again next week. Anyone for coffee?" And not do what he's talking about. You know, we do it all the time. We come along here in the picture theatre and we hear the Word of God and we go, "Wow, yeah, that was good. You know, oh, that wasn't so good today. You know, Tim was, oh, Tim's great, you know." But then we don't actually go and do what it flippin' says. That's what we need to do. We need to put into practice what the Word of God says so that it makes a change in who we are and a change in the life that we're living. It's so vital not just to become a cinema Christian, you know, someone who just comes along and assesses everything. Oh, nice social time. Let's go to the cinema tonight and see what's on. Oh, Andrew's on tonight. Okay. Let's assess Andrew. How's he going? Yeah, pretty good word. Yeah, got a bit out of that. Thanks very much. Go home. Do nothing about it. It's true. It happens all the time. I'm guilty of it. We need to make sure that we're not just cinema Christians, that we're actually being not just hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. Amen. Finishing well means consolidating your faith and then humbly continuing in it, being a doer of the Word. Uzziah, he didn't humbly continue. You know? What happened was this. His fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped. Who was he greatly helped by? God. Uzziah was amazing. He did all these amazing things because God set it up. It says his fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. Until he became powerful. When he became powerful, it changed. Didn't need God anymore. God's favour was on this guy. He had an incredible reign until pride took over. And that's something that can happen so often. Verse 16 says this, "But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." He thought that he could do it all. Oh, I can be the priest as well as the king. So he went and burnt the incense instead of getting the priest to do it. Now that was not the way that God had set it up to happen. And he went, he just, in his pride, he just thought, oh, I'll just skip that instruction. And he overstepped his mark. He believed that he was so important that he could do anything that he wanted to do. And the true priest came in and courageously said to Uzziah, you know what? You shouldn't be doing that. That's my job. And Uzziah lost it. The word of God says he raged at the priest in the temple. He just lost it. He went berserk. And as he was going berserk, leprosy broke out on his face. That's what it says. And then they rushed him out of the temple. And then he went and died a lonely death away from everybody else because he had leprosy. You know, he was such a favoured king. He was doing great. And then pride came along and he finished really, really badly. You know, that'll never happen to me. I won't, you know, how could I get proud like that? You know, maybe it won't happen, but it's easy to take some of the accolades for things that happen rather than giving the glory to God. I've found that sometimes I'll ask God for something in prayer and I'll be praying and I'll be asking for something, and then a few days later that whole situation's resolved and I won't even go back and thank God. It's like, hey, God actually answered your prayer. Have you found yourself doing that? Just going on with life? Instead of taking the time to stop and say, you know what, God, I just thank you for working that out for me. That's awesome that you worked that out. Lord, I just worship you and honour you and praise you for what you've done in my life. And other times, I'll think, you know what, God, you know, I thank you for that. But in the back of my mind, I've got this thing saying, you know what, that's great, but God's used the gifts that he gave you. You know, that wouldn't have happened unless you were able to speak into that, because God's giving you the gift of speaking into that, you know, this. Or, you know, that wouldn't have happened, that worship wouldn't have happened unless the gift that singing that I've been given was actually used. So you start to take a little bit of the accolades for it. You say, well, God, yeah, it is you, but hey, you're using me. And then after a while, the gifts become more about you than they are about the gifts of God. And over a period of time, you get so comfortable with who you are and the role that you're in that it's easy to become less reliant on God and more reliant on what he's given you. And then it becomes about you. And that's, I'm sure, what happened to Uzziah. This doesn't happen overnight. This is over a long period of time. And the more reliant you become on yourself and the less reliant you become on God, the more open to falling into pride. And it happens all the time in churches, all the time, that pastors, great pastors, leaders of churches, they get so confident with their leadership, so confident with their preaching, so confident with the way that they're able to present things that they're not quite as reliant on God. They're not quite as humble as they were when they first started. And that pride begins to erode away the word of God that is powerful in their lives. And they actually don't finish as well as what they started. Beware of pride. We're all susceptible to self-importance and disobedience. It can happen to any of us. A great way to guard against it, I've found, is every day take an inventory of your self-importance. Every day take an inventory of your obedience to God. And every day say, you know what, Lord? I can see that where I could go with that. I just come back to you. You know, what's the first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You know what that means? Poor in spirit means destitute. It doesn't mean just lacking a little bit. It means totally destitute. It means that you've got no, you know, self-spirit. It means totally reliant on God. Blessed are those who are so destitute on their own that they are in utter need of God. That's what the first beatitude means. You know, we are to be so reliant on God that we're just, without him, we're just not going to be able to operate. That's where he wants us. On our knees every day saying, Lord, it's about you and it's about what you want to do. That's where he wants us. Start well, consolidate, and then continue humbly. And why should you be thinking at 20, 23, 24, 28, 31, why should you be thinking about finishing well? You know, hey, you've got a long time to go, much further to go than what I have. Maybe I should be thinking more about finishing well. I think that you need to think about it when you're young, because it changes your mindset on how you're going to live. If you're training for a sprint or even a middle distance race, you're going to train differently than if you're training for an ultra marathon. And you're going to have a different mindset than if you're training for an ultra marathon, because an ultra marathon is all about a whole way of life. And that's what the Christian life is. It's an ultra marathon. It's right the way through. And the idea is that we actually go better. We get wiser. We get more faithful to God. We're like a Psalm 1 says we're like a tree. You know, the roots go down and into the river, and the branches spread so people can come and shelter under our branches, and we can begin to minister to people. And you see, that's what God has for each of us. And if you determine that, hey, this is a long stretch, this is something that is, you know, the things that you do now, the way that you worship now, the even the things you do for God, or the way that you are praying or anything like that, if you think of that as a building block, not an end in itself, but a building block for the future, something that God is going to build on and work on and use in the future, then you start to get a mindset of, hey, this is a long-term thing. This is not just about what I can do for God now. This is about him building me to be somebody who he is able to use for his glory. Because that's what it's about. He builds and builds into you. It's long-term. There's a different mindset than many young people have got. It's about finishing well and knowing. When you look at somebody who you really respect in the Christian world, and somebody who, you know, you think, man alive, I would love to be like that. See, we need to be honouring those people, honouring those who have been faithful to God over many years, and saying, I want to be like that. Because that's the way that we're going to then set our eyes on that and set our hearts on that and allow God to build into us, so that we are going to be ones who are imparters, ones who are glorifying to God right through and finishing well. Your identity in God, your identity in Jesus. Know who you are in Christ. Know what he's called you to. Know the purpose that he's called you to. And understand that you have a lifetime to enjoy discovering all the ramifications of those purposes. That's what it's about. It's about enjoying the ride and making sure that you are getting right through. You know, God is for you. That's something that you really need to know deep inside, that God is for you. So many times we see the kings, and when we read it, the kings repent, and God says, you know what? I've seen his heart. He's repentant. Let's give him some more time. Have you read that over and over in the Kings? God is a good God. He's for his people. When they're disobedient, he will punish, but to bring them back to himself. And know that God is for you. God is for you. He wants to see you make it. And he wants to see all of you built into people who are going to glorify him and see others come and glorify him as well. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for who you are. I thank you, Lord God, that each one here is precious to you. Each one here is being built, Lord God. And Father, I just pray for each one that they would see into the future, Lord, many years. Father, they would see the type of person that you called them to. And that, Father God, everything that they do now, Lord God, would have ramifications for the future. Father, I pray that they would be positive ramifications. I pray that they would be good. That, Father, each one would consider their ways carefully, and Father, call upon you daily. Lord, we just need you so much. Father, in this world, There's so many ways we can go. We need you, Lord. Lord God, anoint us. Take us, guide us. Keep each one, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.